Thank you, Jamie and team. It is a blessing to have a quality music team leading in musical praise and worship. You tend to, often you can only really experience how good it is when you don't have it. And then you realise how amazing it is. So thank you, Jamie. Thank you, team, for leading each and every commissioned. And I do want to say I wasn't ignoring you, Jamie. One of the issues about being unwell or having a long-term illness and you with trouble with your ears is I often have earplugs in when the music's playing, so I had earplugs in. And when people started looking at me, I thought, he may have said something to do with me, but by that moment it was gone. So, and if you could, as you sit there and listen intently, I'm sure, just remember me in prayer. I have what could be a migraine coming on. And that's something that happens quite regularly. So probably in the normative state of things, speaking for quite a while up the front may not necessarily be the wisest thing, but God is sovereign and he is in control and he has ordered this day in my life as he has in your life. And so we'll trust him. I have a pink bottle with water in, so thank you very much, though. I come prepared. I have the pink one. I need to have some pink up with me. I didn't wear the pink jacket, so no pink scarf tonight. Cause it's a black, and we'll go with black, so got the pink bottle. I would think probably a decent number will have heard me before, but if not, let me say to begin that the pleasure is all mine. And potentially after we have finished, you agree. After all, a little bit of humour there, you get that and maybe not. After all, it has only taken some, or close to maybe a year to be invited back. But who is counting? You now know why I was called Mr. Popular in Bible college. Okay, I just made that up. But, however, what is entirely true is I once rode a unicorn. Well, this has quickly gotten a little weird. I can see the expressions on your faces. Is this the message tonight? Let me make a note with my invisible pen. Lay off the toothpaste before preaching. You have to laugh at yourself. And these lines were begging to be humorized, so I obliged. Don't worry, we will have plenty to say on somber subjects very soon. You know, I'm front-loading my humor quotient because it is not long before this will go pear-shaped, like an Armageddon-sized piece of fruit. Moving on. As you know, Commissioned has been enjoying a series in the Psalms, with only Nevin's part two to arrive, I believe, next time. To start tonight, on this journey through Psalm 88, I have an initial thought from the general subject of the series. Consider that the book of Psalms with the song of Jesus in the first century, which referenced in a recent devotional title. As you consider that reality, integrate, reflect, and compare with our today, especially after our musical time of worship. How are we doing in the 21st century as you compare? Now park that reflection as we move on. Let me officially begin by providing an order of events for tonight's journey through Psalm 88. A message I entitled, The Dark Night of the Psalm. They say the key to creativity is forgetting your sources. But because I know this quote, I tend to remember. Tonight's message title is a play on the title given to St. John of the Cross's 16th century poem, Dark Night of the Soul. Once these introductory formalities are over, I want to read through this entire psalm in one sitting, which is an experiential and literary tour de force. If we just read it with monotone abstraction, we will limit its ability to read us, which should be the goal of all scriptural engagement. Then, we will maneuver through some larger subject horizons, some larger contexts, before undertaking what I will describe as a collective exegetical reading through the whole of Psalm 88. I will explain, so just calm your jets. Concluding, and as time allows, emphasis on time allows, with a certain number of reasons why every believer needs to lament as our application. After hearing that lineup, you may be thinking, what the Blue Blazers does collective exegetical reading actually mean? And I would hypothetically reply only in my mind, you Philistine. But still, let me elaborate for all you Goliaths. A collective exegetical reading amounts to progressively reading our way through the text, such as you would do in your own personal reading. But we will be doing this tonight as one group. As I have read through in preparation, I have identified the various literary markers or hot spots of meaning which expose the message the Holy Spirit intended, opening the door for application that the Holy Spirit intends for this day. One of my hopes is that tonight may light a flame and highlight a way to assist any and all, approaching God's divine revelation for their good. And just so you know, when I said the exegetical reading portion, I was not referring to a jet plane in a previous life. This is no Top Gun. This exegetical word, from its parent exegesis, simply means to draw out. Now, this analogy may be unusually memorable, but think about those big, white-headed zits that murderously appear or have appeared on your face, just pleading for squeezing. Many have been there. Some are soon to arrive. Hey, Jesse, I said I was going to throw him under the bus, and there we go. Exegesis, or the process in an exegetical reading, therefore acts like your two digits that progressively draw out that oozy poison wreaking havoc on your beauty. Now, you were taught that when using analogies in preaching, and when it is for a positive purpose, make sure your analogy is positive. I have just broken this rule. I am such a rebellious 40-something. What next? A transfer tattoo? You'll have to come back, say, in about 12 months to find out. This means the exegetical reading portion will draw out the intended meaning from what you are reading. We are first not asking, what does it mean to you? That is application. But what did it mean? As this is the only solid foundation to move on. To get more out of reading this God-breathed collection of books, you should want to learn many of these positive processes so you can trust the process. Don't call me Philadelphia, but I would like to describe this as some brotherly love. Practically to assist, I have also added, at pains I will have you know, some power to my point. So seeing will be believing, assuming my son hasn't stuffed up. And not like it would be my fault if this fails like an English team at a Football World Cup. If so, I will just have to bend it like Benjamin. Now, we couldn't go Beckham. That would just be too much cheese. Before we consider some larger themes, let us now read through Psalm 88, and then I will pray for our time. So if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, if you have your swords with you, open it to the particular sword of Psalm 88. And the superscription says, I cry out day and night before you. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Ma'alat Lehenot, a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in a barren? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your tears. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They closed in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to obliterate and disseminate whatever is going on in our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom, in your supreme, infallible wisdom, you decided Psalm 88 should be in the writ of Holy Scripture. You ordained it. It is not there by accident. And Lord, there is a message there for us tonight. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for these people before me. Life is challenging. Life is tough. You don't prepare necessarily for what is going to befall you as you grow up in your youth, and then the door opens and all hell can be broken loose into our lives, Lord. And I pray, Lord, tonight as we look at the psalm, that you will do a work of divine grace in these people's lives. Lord, that you would speak, that you would change, and that we would look at this time as giving us an understanding of the gospel. and of grace, maybe, and of your truth, and of life under the sun and life in the sun in a new way, Lord. Lord, I pray, Lord, that these people would have an unusual ability to concentrate. Their minds will be keyed in to what is going on. And that even though I stand up here and they sit down there, that we'll be journeying together through this time. And we pray all these things for our good and your glory. And in and through Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah. And all of the commission team tonight said, amen. Psalm 88 is a vividly shocking example of an individual lament psalm. This is one of, if not the darkest psalm in all of Holy Scripture. Hence my title. There is no dawn, but only darkness, as we just read at the end. I want to suggest this is a very good thing, as we also take into account the rest of the book of Psalms and the entire biblical canon. You see, our idols are often not exposed until they are taken away, and we see our living in all its brokenness, where we have sought for meaning in creation other than in the Creator. It is possible that this identity issue may have been part of the case for him and the Ezraite, given cultural position, as we will see. To give some greater context, in the vicinity of 60 of the 150 Psalms in the Holy Bible are categorized as laments. 60 of the 150. This means, mathlete, 40% of the Psalms are classified as laments, with this lament category the most common type in the book of Psalms. You may also be asking, what actually does it mean to lament? It has been yonder days since thee bequeath thy verbiage upon thy personage. In other words, I am suggesting this is a good question to ask, as the term lament can sound like from another time and place. The lines are just offered, in other words. To lament means simply to cry out to God in the midst of some difficult situation. In this definition, take particular note of the object of crying out: God. We can have little problem crying out to others, which does have its place. But what may on occasion be described as complaining to other people can potentially be affirmed as lament when it is to God. Pause for a moment and consider the potential ramifications into life about what we have just shared. As you do, think about what this lament frequency in the Psalms communicates about God's expectations for his children. What this communicates about the shape of life under the sun. What this indicates about how we should live faithful and fruitful lives in the sun, especially as we compare with our own experience. Question: when was the last time you used the word lament, or any synonym, probably more likely synonym, about your Christian experience? You may not be Shakespeare, but what I expect is probably a rather abject testimony inside the church, which seems absurd, especially as we compare the God-intended shape of the Psalms. Another question: when was the last time you heard a sermon on the subject? Maybe our lack of exposure, which likely flows into a lack of understanding on this subject and into a genuine type of practical application, explains some of what is personally missing as we compare. Even if we have not had the full-blown Psalm 88 entire exposure, it is likely that daily we have Psalm 88 microaggressions blowing up in our minds. Why is this happening, God? Why does this happen for that person, Jesus, and not me? When will you answer that prayer for my family member, Abba Father? Are you listening, Almighty? Or am I just talking to myself? But God, you are in control. All these and more can act like foreshocks before the big one. I hope this is a further encouragement to stay fully engaged tonight. Before we transition into the text proper, and as the final introductory piece to the puzzle, let me ground the significance and validation of the subject through the messianic person. Consider a description from the prophet Isaiah, not the Shwami, Isaiah. In that famous 53rd chapter, in verse 5, where he describes the future messianic person as, quote, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The manner of these descriptions indicate a significant subject affinity. When you say, for example, that someone is a rugby man, you don't mean he catches a game once or twice a year. You mean rugby is something that characterizes who they are and what they do. Think about that. Jesus, a man of sorrows. Let's add to this understanding by noting Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, which say, quote, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, underline this, with loud cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What do you think accounted for Messiah's loud cries and tears? These are connected in verse 8 through what he suffered. Do you think the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh amounted, even if only a portion, and why the Son of God would shed such tears in prayer amounting to a lament? Walk with me a little bit on this. In eternal Trinitarian fellowship, he had known the beauty of such undiluted connection. Now Jesus went through separation. There's enough here to pause and consider as we think about our own journey. In the words of a scholar, and as the clock ticks, 88. Psalm 88 is an embarrassment to conventional faith. It is the cry of a believer who sounds like Job, whose life has gone awry, who desperately seeks contact with Yahweh, but who is unable to evoke a response from God. And so, with the help of PowerPoint, we enter into the text. If technological man, computer guy, I can see it up there in the front. Look at that. There is a superscription. So we're going to walk through it. You'll understand as we see more of the slides, but the process will become clear, and I'll talk about that more maybe when we see it. But here's a superscription. I cry out day and night before you. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah, a number of psalms in Scripture. Psalm 42, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, not 50, 84, 85, 87. The sons of Korah sang or arranged the psalm. Just think about that for a moment. Imagine turning up for corporate worship and having Psalm 88 on the list. Anyone want to raise their hands now? Now, I hope you're experiencing some internal conflict, which may represent the manicured modern understanding of what the Christian life looks like. The next line, to the choir master, according to Mahalat Lehanot, perhaps a title, scholars think, a maskil, musical or liturgical term. Suggestions are a song to make one wise or prudent or possibly a skillful psalm. And here we have the man of Heman, the Ezrahite. Now, if you want to know about He-Man, he is in other parts of Scripture. If you're old enough like me, you may remember another He-Man. He was a sort of an action figure on a cartoon. I don't think these are the same individuals. 1 Kings 4:31. Solomon's wisdom is favorably compared with Heman. In 1 Chronicles 15:19, Heman was the sound, the symbol. Chapter 16, verses 41 to 42. Talks about David, with David as a vital cog in public worship. And in chapter 25, verses 1 to 6, he was a leader in this ministry under David. The point we should understand about this is Heman was no minor key, shall we say. Like Job, he would have likely been a respected man about town. This should also inform as we read. You see, it's never only about what is said, but also about who says it. Given his placement in popular culture, the impact of suffering would likely have been magnified by the fall. Now, scholars have debated what you see behind me about the historicity of superscriptions. Are they part of the inspired autograph, or are they later additions? The scholars do point out, you can look in Matthew 22, 43 to 45, for an example of Jesus speaking about Psalm 110, that it is, quote, David in the Spirit. That seems to be based on the superscription. So even if they're not inspired, even if they're not part of the original text, you still have to think through in light of how Jesus used these superscriptions and about it being a part of the ancient tradition. Next slide, please. Let's get into the text. Let's work our way through it. I said a collective exegetical reading. Now, that looks pretty normal. Hit us again. Slide guy. Oh, we have some change. So what I have done, and I hope in one sense it's a model for you, is as I've read through the text, I've highlighted things that should stand out, things that bring out, that draw out the meaning of the text. As you squeeze that blemish on your face, positively speaking, you're squeezing out the text about what is in the text, what is God has put in the text, drawing out the meaning. So let's look at it. Now, I've highlighted things because of their significance, not just because I was feeling sort of creative and I thought I'd like make it look pretty. There is a meaning. So I will work my way through. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. It's interesting. O Lord God. Lord, as many may know, YHVH, what they call the Tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. It's the name that God gave to Moses. I am that I am, the self-existent one. It's interesting. Heman starts with that, the covenant-keeping God. And next in God, the word God there in English is Elohim, which is about creator and judge. You know the first book of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim. The first three words in the Bible, in the beginning, created God. That's how it flows. In the beginning, God created. It's interesting that why has Heman done this? He's done this for a very significant reason. And we can find that as we continue
God of my salvation. My salvation. So Heman's not just part of sort of the wider community. He's part of the remnant, the believing community. So this God, this Lord, he's not just related in this larger way, but he's the covenant-keeping God who made a covenant with the nation of Israel. So Heman's saying, yes, you're the creator, but we have this relationship. We have this tightness together. You and me, I'm part of the community of my salvation. Yes, you're the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. You're the creator and the judge, but you're also my God. You're my salvation. And then we get to the start, maybe, of the descent. I cry out. Simple enough, he's identifying the process. Day and night. It's a figure of speech. What does day and night mean? What is he saying? Continually. This is not something that I do here and there. This is something that captivates my waking, the times that I sleep and I wake in the middle of the night, whether it be morning, noon and night, day and night, I cry out to you. Increasing the intensity of where Heman is placed. Let my prayer come before you. In verse 2. Again, my really showing the connection between himself and what he is doing. Come before you. It's almost like restraint. He's starting off, we've read through it, but he's starting off restraint. Come before you. So this is like restraint. Incline your ear to my cry. Later on, he won't be so polite in the use of his pronouns. He will get pretty direct. But here he starts using something that's quite interesting. I mean, incline your ear. Does God have ears? Good question. Someone probably will ask you that. Or, can God create a stone that's too big for him to pick up? Can be another of the tricky questions that people ask. Of course, Jesus had ears. If Jesus is God, you may have gone there. But did Jesus have ears before the incarnation? There's a tricky question. Thinking theologically, according to John 4:24, God is spirit. So what does this mean? You read these in the Psalms in plenty of places. It's a really long word. I can say it if you want, but it probably will just, well, you could just like dump it. You need to have like drains, like out. You know, here's something that's, okay, I don't need that. I really don't need that to carry on, so I'll just let that go. But what it means is ascribing human characteristics or actions to God. So Heman's asking God, God, hear me, hear me. But yet, the way he's doing it is again showing the distance. So he's coming before him, but he's respecting that this is the Lord, the God, not only the covenant keeping, covenant making and covenant keeping God, is the creator and judge. And as we turn to verse 3, you can see it's underlined, because I think there's like three really significant verses, or three like quite pivotal verses. So he's almost introduced what he's doing, and then verse 3, he lays it on the line. Now there is a for that starts sentence. When it's therefore, you ask why it's therefore. And in light of what's happening, he is illuminating why he is praying, why it's happening day and night. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. KJV says grave. Now this is Heman's statement of the facts from his perspective at his ground zero. This is his situation. This, in one sense, is like he's climbed up to the top of the slide. And now, in verse 4, he is about to go down. Next slide, please. There it is, looking pretty and normal. Next slide, please. So he begins. You see, the colours and the style is meant to show relationship. Hebrew poetry has something called parallelism, and there is connections and there's repetition. It doesn't really work, maybe I flow it with a rhyming type, that type of reality, as we often do in our English-speaking world. But there we have started verse 4. I am. I am. This is not just an idea. This is presently active into life. Counted among was meant to be underlined with light blue, but there you go. Counted among those who go down. There you have the sort of verb where he's giving you an indication about what is going on. Counted among, he's part of that. Go down. There's like a locational type reality. This is not about going up. This is going down. This is a descent into his life. So Heman is struggling. Where does he go down? To the pit. I am, again, present and active. A man who has no strength. Again, see, pit and no strength. As he begins to paint the picture of what's going on, you get an indication of where he's at. This is no light and momentary affliction for Heman. Verse 5, much like similes, see the word like. So he's elaborating on verse 4 as he gets to verse 5. Like one set loose among the dead. Now the next like should have been underlined as well. That's my fault as well. I won't blame the son. He is gone, so I could blame him, but we won't. Like the slain that lie in the grave. Again, elaborating. Like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Now look at the words that are underlined. Set loose, lie in, go down. Talking about what's happening physically. Verbal type form, so it's the motion of what's going on in terms of Heman's life. Look at how he describes it. Pit, no strength. Dead, slain, grave, remember no more. Cut off from your hand. Boom. Heman is about to release the hurt. He can't hold it in anymore. There is an elephant in the room. In verse 6, look at the pronoun. You, who? God, have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you, God, overwhelm me with all your waves. Your wrath and your waves, again, creating an imagery. It's like the wrath of God in his life is like the sea on the shore, and it is breaking over his life, your waves, again and again and again and again in the life of Heman. And then he wants us to take a break and just reflect on that. Selah occurs 71 times in the Psalms and possibly signals an interlude or change of musical accompaniment. How do you read the psalm? I think most read it as if audibly read in church, mostly monotone, but as these words are arrayed with such colour, we must hear them into our life. And often, this is how they are lived in the life of suffering into the present. Next slide, please. And the same prayer says, look at that, he was very quick. Settle down, Tiger. Just two verses here. Again, the dark blue, I think it's another pivotal line. You, again, have caused my companions to shun me. Loss of friends mean those who should be able to weep cannot weep, so he's alone. You have caused, okay, it's not as strong, have made stronger. Me, what's the word? Horror or abomination to them. I am shut in. They don't want to see me. I'm closed off. I'm separated from the community. So that, what? He cannot escape. Verse 9, my eye grows dim through sorrow. Spurgeon said, he wept his eyes out. Think about that in terms of what would cause someone to weep their eyes out. Such was the torrent of grief. And there's a portion of verse 9. But I think this is his next step on. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. Like a subject, almost like, okay, this is a statement of where I am. Verse 9, here is a statement of what he is doing. Every day I call upon you. Every day I call upon you, and you are the one who is putting these things. You are the one who's deciding these things into my life. Oh Lord, oh covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, I spread out my hands to you. I spread out my hands. What is that a sign of? Worship. I spread out my hands. You give me this, and I spread out my hands. Again, we're forced to ask, who has caused this pain and torment? You need to wrestle with this question. Heman is being very theologically precise. Can be a challenge. Can be a challenge. It's a challenge for people who aren't Christians, who aren't believers. The problem of evil is something that rages. Something that rages within us because we know there's something wrong about this world. It was not this way in the beginning. Tov ma'od, very good at the end of Genesis 1. It's what God said about his creation. The end of Genesis 1, it was very good. And now we are located here. Next slide, please. I should flip very quick. Do you, the same you who's given me these things? It's almost like he's like arguing now. Order an argument. Great sermon by Spurgeon. Order an argument. Do you work wonders for the dead? So there's his thinking. He's putting himself in that place. That's how he's seeing himself. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Now, this sealer almost seems placed as a way to emphasize or strengthen what is next. Reflect on verse 10. Take it in so that the strength is overwhelming. And just as you do, Heman raises the bar with more rhetorical questions that are expecting a negative answer. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon. Now Abaddon, it's Hebrew poetry at work. Parallelism with grave. So grave and Abaddon, really talking about the same thing. But it's interesting, he uses in verse 11, he uses the Hebrew word chesed, which is not with no translation, one word in the English. It's generally translated loving kindness, and it's also very much a covenantal term. It's such a strong word. And Heman is saying, all the things that work out of our covenantal relationship, are they declared in the grave? Is your faithfulness, you could say, is your glory? Is it shown in Abaddon? And he continues in verse 12, are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And again, the colors are indicating the same type of subject. This is, you know, go back to verse 10, the dead, the departed. Verse 11, grave, Abaddon. Verse 12, darkness, the darkness, land of forgetfulness. Here he is painting a pretty thorough picture of his perspective on life. He is in a bad place. It's as if he wants to get the reader to that point. So they're shaking their head and saying, I really can't work this out. Why it's happening? What's going on? just doesn't seem to make sense. And our third statement, taking the previous in verse 9, every day I call upon you. Now in verse 13, but I, O Lord, again, covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, cry to you. In the morning, getting more specific, my prayer comes before you. Verse 2 simply said that Haman's prayer came before God. Verse 8 gets more specific with every day. This verse focuses on the morning. On a new day, Haman looks to Jerusalem, one could say. And he affirms his priorities. Now, generally in laments in Scripture, it turns. There's a light, as the cliche goes, a light at the end of the tunnel. So if you've read it a lot, okay, we know that God is working all things together for good. There's got to be something in the end here, right? Next slide. And next slide. And it's as if he comes up for air and goes down again. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Cast my soul, showing distance between him and God. Rejection. Distance, when you're close with someone, there's a sort of a spatial understanding. Close with someone means you've got a good relationship. Cast my soul. Haman is experiencing the distance, and it just gets more. Why do you hide your face from me? So many questions. The reason there's so many questions is continued pain is no answer. Continued pain just keeps asking questions. Verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up. Now he's giving you a bit of a timeline. This isn't a short-term thing. This is a long-term thing that's been afflicting Haman. And if you know anything about suffering, when it extends, when you don't know when it will end, it provides so many more challenges because you don't see the finish line. Where does hope come in? If you're thinking theologically, which I hope you are, you'll be thinking, well, there is hope. There is hope. And we'll get there. I suffer your terrors. Can Haman really talk like this to God? What do you think? It's rhetorical in one sense, but I want you to think. Can Haman, is it right for him to do this? Wrestle with it. Think about it. If you were like eavesdropping, what would you say? Like, okay, I think I need to pray for you, Haman. I think we need to talk about this. What's going on? I suffer your terrors? It's interesting that you see how Messiah responds. You see in John 11 with the example of Mary and Martha about Lazarus. They both say the same thing, but Jesus' response is different. One, he reasons. The other, he weeps. So, when you're going through something, and what we do, both good and bad, what about them? That prayer was answered. Look what God did for them. Why? Why? And it just becomes tougher. And then he makes a blanket statement. I am helpless. Your wrath or wrath has swept over. Again, the waves swept over. A bit more violence in the terms of their understanding, a bit more force in terms of how it's communicated. Not just a wave, but something that has swept over. And we can see that with what follows. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Thanks, God. Destroy me, he says. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. And then we come to the last verse. You God have caused my beloved. Who are you thinking of? Job's wife. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. They don't want to have anything to do with me. My companions. Again, verse 8, he talks about his companions. So he's gone back there. So it's obviously impacting him. This communal separation. Heman feels alone. Have become darkness. Heman starts with an address to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who has always been the creator of all that is. He ends with darkness. In that beginning, God said, let there be light, separating the light from the darkness. In Heman's life, he has seemingly reversed this blessing. Heman is living the inversion. At this present moment, it is feeling more like a curse. This likely indicates a sense of creatorly betrayal, which proves our present inability to finally discern the ways of God. But, as PowerPoint comes to an end, this is not Heman's end. It is a good thing that the psalm ends with a sharp edge, because life can be like that. But there is also Psalm 89 by another Ezraite, which reminds that God is not finished. Let's just read a little bit of it. I hadn't planned necessarily to read it, but let's read a little bit of it. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. A mascot of Ethan, maybe his brother, the Ezraite. And it begins, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, forever. It does not end. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. And it goes on. And then he's going, tying in to the history of the nation of Israel and how God chose them for no other good reason that he chose them. There was nothing special or significant about them. There is something special and significant about God. Now we begin the reasons why every believer needs to lament. This integrates our larger understanding of the lament category from the book of Psalms. Remember, 6,850 laments. The reality of Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and our just completed collective exegetical reading through Psalm 88. This will not be a complete list. We may get through five. I'm not really sure of the time. I started with 10, so no need to complain. This is where I will connect some dots. I know some may struggle with the layers I am about to drop. The practical way forward, don't be so concerned with what you miss, but trust that in what you get, the Spirit will do his work. Reason number one, in light of all this, in light of what we talked about, in light of Holy Writ, reason number one why you will need to lament. Because God's sovereign and inscrutable, I'll explain these terms, ways into our life declares that suffering remains a vital component in shaping the Christian. I'll read that again. Reason number one why you will need to lament. Because God's sovereign. What do I mean by sovereign? God can do whatever he chooses. Now, that's consistent with his perfections. So God cannot sin. So when we say God can do whatever he wants, well, we know what you mean. But it's consistent with his perfections. And inscrutable, which means his capacity is beyond our ability to adequately grasp or fully comprehend. So because God's sovereign and inscrutable ways into our life declare that suffering remains a vital component in shaping the Christian. Practically, I cannot sufficiently grasp how God is working all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now I know that he is, but to understand all the process connections is beyond any humanity. Life is so interconnected and contingent, yet God is weaving an unbreakable tapestry not only in each of our lives, but through all believers' lives and throughout all of creation that is without fail outworking his purposes for our good and his glory. Not comprehending this divine math only becomes a bad thing if you do not trust his person. Turn that statement around into a question. Do you trust him more than you trust yourself? This means in this life, there will be times when we will experience some measure of Job. For all that Job went through, and for all that he would say, he would still audibilize, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Chapter 2, verse 21. Or, "Though he slay me," he slay me. Now, you know the first two chapters. You know what goes on with Satan and God. He doesn't say, "Though Satan slay me, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Job 13, verse 15. And one really beautiful piece of scripture. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands." Job 14, 14 to 15. Now these words, final words, may be potentially new to you. But given where they are located in redemptive history, think pre-Israel, they point to an early hope of resurrection. And in the most beautiful way. Have you ever considered that God would let talk of his salvation as longing for the work of your hands? You can rightly say that in saving you, God has longed for you. Keller says, quote, "It is an exaggeration to say that no one finds God unless suffering comes into their lives. But it is not a big one." This, beyond our ability to understand, means creaturely humility is an absolute prerequisite for the Christian life. God is beyond the superlative use in any of our terms. And we are prone to continually upsize ourselves, which downsizes the Creator and so wrongsizes. When we live with such distorted proportions, our vision for life becomes defective and so deceptive. You should expect the God of the Bible to contradict your ideas, your hopes, your dreams, and your plans. This means you will lament. I know I have. But there is always a purpose. Sometimes you must doubt your strongest internal inclination. But feelings are never final. That's reason number one. Reason number two why you will need to lament. Because the faithful and fruitful life does not amount to a happy, clappy, sentimental Christian bumper sticker or movie clip. I'll repeat that. Reason number two why you will need to lament. Because the faithful and fruitful life, not the, you know, just getting by or average, but the faithful and fruitful life does not amount to a happy, clappy, sentimental Christian bumper sticker or movie clip. His art does not masquerade with such cliche on our big screen. Grace means this life can be what we define as unfair, to work some Reliant K. God does not owe you a picket fence. He has already given you a set of keys in his eternal kingdom. As Keller is wont to say, and I will paraphrase, before God made a mess of your life, Christ made a mess of his. The sinless Christ's words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Out of Psalm 22, not only provide a Christological validation for lament, but one could even say a type of proper fulfillment of the genre, which means our lament can never be final because he fully absorbed the justified and consequential wrath of God so we would not. Important words. Therefore, his lament should always right-size ours with resurrection, which means lament becomes the means, and not the end through our own story. This makes lament part of the journey, but never the final destination. That is important to say, understand, believe, and live. Whether through your own religious convictions, community-wide restrictions, or lack of gospel integration, you need to know deep within that you don't have to run away from any darkness, but can communicatively embrace the subject of lament as one way to practically journey through, because Jesus embraced the darkness so we would not. However, in light of the numbers of young people reportedly suffering from anxiety and depression and the human proclivity to performance, I would suggest that in this room there are numbers doing their best to religiously cover this up. This subject and the processes involved are often more complicated than I can encapsulate, so I don't want to speak flippantly. Yet, if the dark night of this psalm is more your cold light of every day, I invite you tonight to courageously open your life to God, vent your spleen in his direction, find a friend or leader who will weep when you weep, and begin to redemptively work through the process because of the gospel. Wherever you reside, whether you're introverted or extroverted, whether you're more positively disposed or mostly phlegmatically reposed, the Christian life has never been about denying the obvious pains, trials, and sorrows. It has been about engaging because despite everything else, Jesus is enough. He has already traveled through the darkest night, so you don't have to, and therefore he can be trusted. This life is more complicated and nuanced than you expect as a teenager. I speak from experience. The younger you are, the more you tend to reason from the theoretical and confidently conceive out of the abstract. When life-defining maturation, we remember that word, is about putting flesh on our bones through the gospel, which silences our hubris. Hubris meaning excessive pride or self-confidence. And there are many examples. Look at Moses. Thought he was ready at 40. He was ready at 80. Had been taught the dark arts of Egypt. God said, you're not ready then. You need to go in the wilderness. You need to go in the desert. And when God said he was ready, Moses was like, I'm not skilled of tongue. When Moses thought he was ready, God said, you're not ready. When Moses believed he wasn't ready, God said, you're ready. The way he responded sort of indicates that I think that Moses had the trials and the tragedies, the pain, the suffering had become more of his identity than it should have been. You think of Elizabeth Elliot, if you know the story of Elizabeth Elliot and Jimmy Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot, I've heard the story told that when she spoke about her life, a seminary, I think it was a professor or a president or principal of a college said, God wouldn't do that to someone. You heard of the story of the five murder missionaries in Ecuador. Jim Elliot, the famous lines, God is, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'll say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is Jim Elliot, her first husband. I prefer another one that he says, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. He affirms the importance of redeeming the time. She lost Jim Elliot. You can actually hire the movie out at the DVD store. The End of the Spear, I believe, but it's from one of the other's perspective. And then her second husband, a seminary professor, would die of cancer. One of the powerful things about Elizabeth Elliot is she writes through that journey. You see, what we tend to do is we tend to write after the fact. We write about that. But when her husband was murdered in cold blood, she writes through that, providing a light in our own darkness. You would have heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, eloquent of tongue. Sermons are a great repository for any Christian. Well, after people would die in what wasn't a fire, but what some claimed was a fire, and they were trampled to death, he entered a period of depression so powerful that he would have to go to France periodically to recover. The Prince of Preachers, he talks about it. Spurgeon Sorrows, Zach Eswine, it's a book on it. I encourage you, if you're struggling, then get that book and read it. These are examples of faithful believers, fruitful believers, who have gone through unimaginable struggles, and God has done his work. See, we treat Christianity, we can think about it like it's a PR contest, which just comes across as trite and insincere. I'm repeating a theme, but this is a fundamental denial of the gospel, which says your very best efforts sent Jesus to the cross, not your ultimate worst. You will not impact this world as you must by being an ambassador for Jesus by showing off your new car. You will by declaring how Jesus gave you strength through your brokenness. In terms of growth and process, the Bible makes clear that God's power is made evident through weakness. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 12:9, which generally requires suffering to activate, and which is why God takes those he uses. Why? Why does God do that? Why does he need to do that? Because a Christian's natural default is still to the flesh unless we are intentional. But there is no neutral position. We are either walking according to the flesh or in the power of the Spirit. In our minds, we tend to create this religiously neutral position, which assumes our best and ignores the worst. 1 Timothy 4:7 in the NASB says, quote, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you are a follower of Jesus and you are not living an intentional life, you are assuming the neutral position and you are asking for God to whack you out of this religious routine. God uses suffering as his refining work in our lives. The pain you want to go away is actually the place for his most precious work. You may feel that this is mental, but it is God who is working out his precious metals. Do you want to be effectively used by God? I think most of us would say, yes, of course. Of course I do. Well, then get ready for pain. This means get ready to lament. In the words of Tozer, quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man or woman greatly until he has hurt him deeply." I repeat that. "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man or woman greatly until he has hurt him deeply." You may be thinking, but again, why? Why? In the words of Lewis, quote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Suffering is God's smelling salts." Are you hearing him tonight? I believe this also involves the same process in Job. Satan said to God that Job was only faithful because the Creator was his sugar daddy. Satan said, "You wait. Take away that protective hedge and supply, and Job will curse you to your face. In my own continuing trials, where I can easily conclude, how long, Lord, I am periodically reminded of Satan's challenge to God." Maybe it is this day that Johnny King will say, "Thanks for nothing, God. All I wanted to do was serve you. I took my life and family to Australia to train for the ministry. Came home with big plans. And then you give me this illness. How dare you?" Yes, it may have taken a decade and change to wear out this religious routine. But there came a day. Each day then becomes the next test of my satisfaction in God, that what Jesus has given is enough. Is God really enough? Is God really enough? Of course we say yes. Yes, he is, when life is easy. But this is not the real test. Do I really believe the future? Do I find my identity in Christ alone? Or was I just using God for my own ministry platform, which is eventually exposed as fraudulent? The question for you tonight may become, what do you want more? A pain-free present existence, or to be used by God? The radical answer is that by living the future, this will also invade your present and so help you to live out both as you cry out and lament to God. Reason number three why you will need to lament: because you are called to live like Jesus in this present world. We are called to follow his example. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." It's quite interesting. I don't think we'd say that, would we? "Oh, you be an imitator of me." We would think that would be, you know, a little bit too much blowing our own trumpet. But I think it's important you connect the two clauses. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I would think, be imitators of me as much as I am an imitator of Christ. I don't think you will or even can really enter in as you must without including the context of lament in this life. Why? Because the preconditions of brokenness are just too much. Do you know that 55.3 million people die each year? That's 151,600 people each day, and 6,316 people die each hour. Now, the ripples in the pond of human existence from these figures would be astounding if we could grasp it, if we could somehow take that in. The power of sin is finally in death, which is one reason why Jesus had to prove his victory in resurrection. Now, according to those stats, approaching two people die in this world each second. Each second, two people. Scripture says it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment, according to Hebrews 9:27, which means lament should be an alarm to the missional life. Because as bad as it can get on planet Earth, the future consequences don't have an expiration date for the lost. We can think to be like Jesus somehow means avoiding our humanity, when in fact it means to become more truly human like Jesus, who would look over an earthly Jerusalem and lament for her future, and where the apostle's jagged heart for his people in the flesh could wish himself accursed. Such was the personal pain of their rejection. This life costs. Just read Paul's list of happenings in 2 Corinthians 11:16 to 33. The cost is intended to be real following Jesus. Therefore, lament can be a Christian's time to vent. Reason number four why you will need to lament: because we must over any remaining practice of sin, as this amounts to betrayal. I'll repeat that. Reason number four why you will need to lament: because we must over any remaining practice of sin, as this amounts to betrayal. Do you lament over your sin? What is sin, after all, but finding satisfaction in another other than Christ? Imagine, if you would, that a husband or wife were finding satisfaction in another. This would be abhorrent for those in covenant. But we, the bride of Christ, too often daily confess through our choices that Christ is not enough. Michael Kruger has said it like this, quote, "If we really are holy ones, then whatever sins we commit are a deeper, more profound, and more serious departure from God's calling than we ever realized." I'll repeat that. If we really are holy ones, we are, then whatever sins we commit are a deeper, more profound, and more serious departure from God's calling than we ever realized. The love of God is even more than the prophet Hosea. God's love does more than just take us back. This love knew at the point of salvation that we would daily betray, but still loved us, saved us, and keeps us just the same. That exemplifies both the superlative and effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. That is the wonder of the gospel, which should stun us into silence and move us into the depth of our affections to love God through our whole lives, which means actively dealing with remaining sin. And our final reason, reason number five why you will need to lament: because lament is one logical conclusion of believing and living out the gospel into this present darkness. I'll repeat that. Because lament is one logical conclusion of believing, you could say it's the supernatural logic, conclusion of believing and living out the gospel into this present darkness. Understanding the gospel means you can lament as you should, because our actions do not create or maintain our identity. That's revolutionary. You get that, and it will change your life. And because the gospel liberates you to communicate with real honesty about the challenges in your existence, because who you are is not based on what you do, but what Christ has done for you. I'll repeat that. Who you are is not based on what you do, but what Christ has done for you. You really need to get that. I would say, to the proportion you daily do, it will change your life. Get that like your life depends on it, and you will become a boom rocket for God in the best sense of that concept. Most younger Christians, especially, live like they're saved by grace, but then think, act, and live like they're kept by their works. I have spent my entire life in church culture. I am a pastor's kid. I understand the cultural baggage that arrives with religion. When you are younger, if you don't get the gospel, you will generally get religion. You're doing the right things for the wrong reason. And you wonder why this life feels like you're doing the motions, the bowel motions. You may not be able to put your finger on it, you could smile at that one, but it doesn't match up as advertised from up the front as someone like me speaks. What you probably need is a period of suffering. The loss of something you hold most dear. Because in that corner that you would never choose for yourself, you will see life as never before and begin to see your need like never before. Yes, the gospel liberates us from sin and death, which must never be underemphasized, must never, front and center, but maybe even more personally or practically significant in the life of a young person, the gospel liberates from a fixation on self. It gives you the freedom of self-forgetfulness, to quote a title. If you are struggling, if life is tough, if you are joyless, if you are losing hope, consider these as signal lights on the runway to the cross and get lost to be found. Stop playing the religious game that looks good on the outside, but inside is a deathly hollow. God has ordered your circumstances. Tonight is not a coincidence. Are you living in light of the gospel? Are you? Or does your heart strum the rose of a giant abacus in the sky, recording your every good and bad move in detail, where your deeds are then placed on a set of scales, and you are not sure which way it will turn on a given day for God to bless you? The gospel is intended to set you free. And Jesus intends to be the only Lord where you bow the knee and declare, "Save me." Tonight may be the first time you have seriously considered that the pain right now inside has a purposeful get-out clause. In closing, I invite you to lament through the gospel because of what Christ has done. What is stopping you? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us the way, the truth, and the life, just as Jesus, the Word, has given us that life. And Lord, I pray for the people here from so many different places and walks and challenges and situations, so easily thinking no one understands where I'm at, or thinking my life is so different. How do I talk about this? How do I get out of this? Why is it happening this way? Lord, I pray for them right now, Lord, that whatever takes place the rest of tonight and the weekend and the days ahead, that you will begin to reveal yourself in a fresh, new way. They'll begin to see that their identity is in Christ alone. And because their identity is in Christ alone, then they are free from the daily rut and routine and trying to find meaning in the good things that God gives us instead of the giver. And they're free then to celebrate your hand in their lives, Lord. You tell us that life is not made up of 70. It's longer, and it's farther, it's wider, it's eternal, and we place so much emphasis on this life, Lord. So help us as we reconcile so many horizons and through Scripture to understand that our best life has yet to come. Our future is one of amazing hope. Lord, the gospel is true liberation theology. It sets people free. And I pray that you would do your setting free work, whether it's cosmically in those who don't know you, or, Lord, tangibly and practically in the journey, Lord, as we understand that sin is idolatry. It's finding another Savior outside Christ. It's saying, I need this thing in my life for it to have meaning. And you tell us that all meaning is found through me. May we believe you. May we believe you. And may you open our eyes, because we won't see the truth without this. And we pray all these things in and through Son of God, Savior of the world, our great hope, our great Redeemer. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks.